Good morning, welcome. We're going to continue our study through issues related to Christian life and practice this morning as we talk about moral purity. But just a preview of what's ahead. Has anybody ever heard of Dave Ramsey? Okay, he is not going to be here, but the guy that he's named after, Dave Dahl, is going to be here teaching the next two Sunday schools next week and the next Sunday for this class on financial stewardship. Dave is very well-educated and well-practiced in that field, and so he's going to share those gifts with us, talking about money issues and personal budget and how to be wise with our money. So it'll be a very practical lesson for a couple of lessons for us. So I'm looking forward to that over the next 2 weeks. So be praying for Dave and be looking forward to that as well. So today we're going to talk about moral purity and the demand that we walk in holiness before the Lord. So let's read a brief passage and then we'll pray. So turn with me to Romans 13. Romans chapter 13. We're going to read verses 11 through 14. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Let's pray. Our Father, as we fight for holiness in this world, we pray that you would give us victory through Jesus Christ our Lord, and that your word may powerfully change our hearts. Even this morning, as we meditate on it together, give us a new way of seeing and of understanding, and may it empower us to walk putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. So may your spirit be effective at work in us today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read you the last part of a story from a book entitled Politically Correct Bedtime Stories by James Finn Garner. This is the story of Little Red Riding Hood updated for politically correct times. You'll see I'm picking up in the middle of the story, but it says, Red Riding Hood walked on along the main path, but because his status outside society had freed him from slavish adherence to linear Western-style thought, the wolf knew a quicker route to Grandma's house. He burst into the house and ate Grandma, an entirely valid course of action for a carnivore such as himself. Then, unhampered by rigid traditionalist notions of what was masculine or feminine, he put on Grandma's nightclothes and crawled into bed. Red Riding Hood entered the cottage and said, Grandma, I brought you some fat-free, sodium-free snacks to salute you in your role of a wise and nurturing matriarch. From the bed, the wolf said softly, Come closer, child, so that I might see you. Red Riding Hood said, Oh, I forgot you're as optically challenged as a bat. Grandma, what big eyes you have. They have seen much and forgiven much, my dear. Grandma, what a big nose you have. Only relatively, of course. And certainly attractive in its own way. It has smelled much and forgiven much, my dear. Grandma, what big teeth you have. The wolf said, I am happy with who I am and what I am, and leaped out of bed. He grabbed Red Riding Hood in his claws, intent on devouring her. Red Riding Hood screamed, not out of alarm at the wolf's apparent tendency toward cross-dressing, but because of his willful invasion of her personal space. Her screams were heard by a passing woodchopper person, or log fuel technician, as he preferred to be called. When he burst into the cottage, he saw Melee there and tried to intervene, but as he raised his axe, Red Riding Hood and the wolf both stopped. And just what do you think you're doing? asked Red Riding Hood. The woodchopper person blinked and tried to answer, but no words came to him. "Bursting in here like a Neanderthal, trusting your weapon to do your thinking for you," she exclaimed. "Sexist, speciesist, how dare you assume that women and wolves can't solve their own problems without a man's help?" When she heard Red Riding Hood's impassioned speech, Grandma jumped out of the wolf's mouth, took the woodchopper person's axe, and cut his head off. After this ordeal, Red Riding Hood, Grandma, and the wolf felt a certain commonality of purpose. They decided to set up an alternative household based on mutual respect and cooperation, and they lived together in the woods happily ever after. That book is full of those kind of things, by the way. Question here, why is this story so ridiculous? You think about that? We recognize instinctively when we hear that the worldview of the classical bedtime stories and the worldview of modern political correctness are as far apart as east from west. And it doesn't make any sense to import elements from one into the other. And that's what makes it so funny. We instinctively recognize that political correctness has no place in the universe of Little Red Riding Hood. So it's important for us to understand the way the Bible argues for us to live in moral purity. It does so not simply by saying, do this, don't do that, this list of arbitrary rules, or what might seem to be arbitrary rules, but actually it tells a story. And the story has its own framework and worldview. And basically what it ends up saying, the New Testament, is that if we import elements that come from outside the story into the story that God is telling through Jesus Christ, it becomes utterly ridiculous, much like political correctness in a bedtime story. And so Paul's argument here in Romans 13 has a lot to do with knowing the story you're in, knowing the framework by which to understand your life and your actions, not just memorizing a list of things you do and don't do, but rather seeing your whole life in the proper context of the story of Jesus. So we're going to see here in Romans 13, specifically Paul's instructions regarding moral purity. So in this letter to the Romans, Paul has given, in chapters 1 to 11, he's given basically an overview of the gospel. Chapters 1 to 4, he's written about justification by faith. Chapters 5 to 8, about the results of that. Chapters 9 through 11, about how that coheres with God's plan for Israel and the Gentiles. Now here in chapters 12 to about the end of the book, he turns to practical issues that the people, the Christians in Rome were facing. And he's commanding them to walk in a certain way as a result of what he's expounded in chapters 1 through 11. And so in chapters 12 to 13 in particular, he's already given a series of commands aimed at promoting righteousness in us in this present age. And so here at verses 11 to 14, where he's finishing up a section before he turns to a different set of commands in chapters 14 and 15 about what do you do about food and certain days between Jews and Gentiles, before he gets there, he's summarizing basically all that he's said in chapters 12 and 13 about living righteously in this present age. And so that's the focus of our lesson this morning, is those four verses, 11 to 14, which teach us how to maintain moral purity in this present age. So really, I just want to make two points from this text this morning. Number one is know what time it is. Know what time it is in verses 11 to 12a. And here Paul makes an indicative statement. And then in the rest of the passage, he's going to make three imperative statements or three commands. So before he does that, though, he gives us an indicative, a declaration of something that's true. So he says in verses 11 and 12a, "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand." So Paul says, you know the time. You know what time it is. Speaking metaphorically here, what time is it according to what Paul says here? Well, it is time to wake up, is Paul's argument. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. In the ancient world, of course, before they had electric lights and alarm clocks, the sleep schedule was much more attuned to the setting and rising of the sun. So if you slept past dawn, much past the dawn, you would have been considered lazy. It was very common just to wake up at dawn. That was your alarm clock. And so Paul is saying the sun is beginning to rise at this very moment on history. And if that's the case, it means it is time for you to wake up. Now, what do these metaphors represent? Well, I've drawn this diagram before, but I want to repeat it here. I think it's a very important concept we need to understand for New Testament theology. The present age, the age of sin, death, the devil, has been invaded by the age to come in Jesus Christ. Christ's coming death and resurrection has inaugurated the kingdom of God in this world, and yet it remains hidden because the present age has not yet come to an end. And so we are living in the period of the overlap of the ages that the Bible calls the last days, that is, the last days of this present age. At some point, Christ will return again. The last days, the present age will come to an end. But Paul's point here is that the day has already begun. It's like that moment in the early morning when it's still dark and yet beginning to get lighter. That's what Paul pictures us as living in at this point. We are on the very brink of the break of day. And in fact, it has already started in a certain sense in the coming of Christ, even though it remains hidden in many ways. So our salvation here, Paul says, is much nearer to us now than when we first believed. Our salvation is pictured as a future thing. We often speak of our salvation as past. I was saved when I was 11, someone might say. But that's just perfectly valid way to speak. But Paul here is picturing salvation as a future reality, something that's coming to us when Christ comes again. And so, presenting it as a future imminent experience, something that's on the very verge of happening, Paul is telling us to be prepared for it when it comes. How can you be prepared for when your salvation comes, when Christ comes again? Well, you can be awake. Of course, that's a metaphor as well. To be awake is to be alert spiritually. It is to be on the defensive, fighting against sin, waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to come. So, how does this idea of the story we're in and the breaking of the day that's coming in Christ, how does this help us in our battle against sin? Well, it gives us a bigger framework within which to interpret all of our lives and to understand we belong to this age, not to this one. Even though we live in both, this is really the one that shapes our identity. We hear a lot today, I think, about progress, and a number of people call themselves progressives. This has, of course, been going on for a long, long time. And G.K. Chesterton said about progressives that, you would imagine that progress means you're moving continually closer and closer to an ideal. That's really what progress, properly speaking, means. But he argued, progressives don't use it that way. Progressives don't speak of progress as moving closer and closer to an ideal. They speak of it as changing the ideal. That's what happens with every generation. Progressives change the ideal and then say that they've gotten closer to it, that they've made progress. But it's really quite ridiculous. Think about how progressive we have become on sexual matters, for example. In the last, let's say, 100 years or so, we've seen sexuality broken apart first from procreation, then from marriage, then from even any kind of an emotional bond, now that we have the hookup culture, then from even interacting with another person, now that we have pornography rampant in our society. But with every step that we take, we hear that we're making more and more progress. And yet what's really happening is we're just changing our standards from what they were a few years ago. So today what we consider to be deviant, perverse behavior is tomorrow's progress. You can only imagine where this is going to lead in coming days, coming years. So-called progressives will tell us we're on the wrong side of history. But the Scripture is telling us, in fact, they are the ones on the wrong side of history. They're the ones whose time is quickly coming to an end. They are the ones who are identifying themselves with the works of darkness, with the night that is almost over, that Christ's resurrection marks the beginning of the end for their way of life. If you want to speak about true progress, it needs to be redefined from what it commonly is pictured as. So we need to understand then, the works of darkness are not part of our identity in Christ. Rather, we are to live in a different way since we belong to the age to come. And that's what Paul goes on to specify in verses 12b through 14. And that gets us to our second command here. Or the first one was know what time it is. The second one, very simple. Get dressed. Verses 12b to 14. Paul basically tells us to get dressed. Get ready. Here he gives us three commands. Notice at the middle of verse 12, he begins with, so then. Connecting words are so very important in the Bible. So then, because of what he's already said regarding what time it is, we need to take certain actions. And notice here that there are three commands. The first one is in 12b. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Have you ever worn pajamas like well into the afternoon? I have. And something's glorious about that, like if you can have a day where you can actually do that. But at the same time, when it gets in the afternoon, I start feeling like, you know, something's not right about this. And it kind of puts a drag on any kind of motivation I might have to do anything for the day. One of the things that, you know, when I worked full-time at Augustine School, we would come in for training about a week out of the summer, and our dean would tell us a certain kind of dress code he wanted us to follow when we'd come in to work. And his argument was the way you dress actually impacts the way you feel and your motivations and all that kind of thing. So he had a good point to make there. Well, that idea can impact us if we wear pajamas all the way into the afternoon. Paul is saying here that it's time, now that the day is breaking, it's time to take off these things. It's time to take off the old ways. And it's time to put on your battle gear. Notice he says there, take off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Why armor? What is it about armor that we need for the age to come or the breaking of the day? Well, the armor is indicative of the fact that we've got a fight coming. That you might imagine us as Israel under Joshua's leadership on the brink of the promised land. We're getting ready to go in, but as we go in, there's going to be a fight ahead of us because this present age has not gone away yet. It's still here. So there is a fight, and we're going to engage in a fight under the dim light of the rising sun. So let this image of battle that Paul gives us here, put on the armor of light, let this remove any false notions that you might have that maintaining moral purity in this age is easy. It's not easy. It is not an easy thing to do. It is a fight. It is a battle. And it is something we must go into with expectations of difficulty. If you're not ready to fight for purity, you're going to get knocked on your bottom. I decided not to use a harsher term there, but you know what I meant. You're going to get knocked over if you're not ready for the fight, if you're caught flat-footed there. Sam Alberry is an author who wrote a book, Is God Anti-Gay? He himself is a Christian minister who admits to same-sex attraction, but he has chosen to walk in a celibate lifestyle and to help those who struggle with this and to minister. And he's written an excellent book about the issue. And One of the things he says in the book is, ever since I have been open about my own experiences of homosexuality, a number of Christians have said something like this: the gospel must be harder for you than it is for me. You can understand why someone might think that way. You know, this is a man, he's denying his what he feels are really strong desires within himself, and he can't act on those. And so a number of people have said that to him: the gospel must be hard for you. His response, though, he says, is as though I have more to give up than they do. But the fact is that the gospel demands everything of all of us. If someone thinks the gospel is somehow slotted into their life quite easily without causing any major adjustments to their lifestyle or aspirations, it is likely that they have not really started following Jesus at all. That's a very good point that he's making there, that we ought not to think that his struggles are unique, but rather that the gospel that demands that he die to himself is the same gospel that demands that I die to myself, that all of us die to ourselves. It is a costly gospel in one sense. And so following Christ is not going to be easy in this world. And we need to get that expectation set from the beginning, that when we strap on the armor of light, it's because we're getting ready for battle. That's the first command Paul gives: cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light. The second commandment that he gives is in verse 13. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. So in a very real sense, Paul is saying the daytime has begun, and we are to walk as those who belong to the day. And it means we must leave behind the works of darkness. Now, he identifies here, he gives a vice list of six different things, and really these things come in pairs. So if you want to think of them as categorized this way, I would categorize the first one as sins of indulgence. He says in the first pair, not in orgies and drunkenness. This would be the party scene, the revelry, the spring break scene, if you've ever seen video footage or ever been to a spring break scene down at one of the beaches yourself. You know what I'm talking about. It's a place of excess, of indulgence, of revelry, of loss of complete self-control. And do not think that living here in Jackson, Tennessee, and going to a Christian college makes you immune from that kind of temptation. It would be completely naive to imagine that that kind of temptation is not present at a place like Union University. It certainly is. So what would be the virtue then that would be the opposite of that way of life, the way of losing self-control to indulge in revelry, carousing, drunkenness? The opposite virtue, the one that we should seek to build, would be self-control, temperance, the ability to have mastery over our desires. So those are sins of indulgence. The second category would be sins of specifically of sexuality, where he goes on to say, not in sexual immorality and sensuality. You know, we live in a culture where we have quite a paradox when it comes to issues of sex. On the one hand, it's considered to be no big deal. And that's why you have the hookup culture that you have, that it's no big deal. People can just hook up and be done with it, and then you go on to another partner, and it's just a recreational thing that people do. It's not considered to be a complete giving of oneself, but a commodity that people exchange. So it's no big deal. And yet, on the other hand, it's blown completely out of proportion. It's the be-all and end-all of someone's identity. It's a culture that's trying to hold these two things together, and it doesn't work. And the biblical understanding is that sex is both more important and less important than those two extremes. And so Paul is giving us here a warning against falling into the world's way of thinking about sexual issues. So what would be the virtue that would be the opposite of this way of life? It would be chastity. That's an older word. I don't think we use that as much anymore. But chastity is a term that just refers to sexual purity. And it's a word that may conjure up images of maybe lacking something, like a person who is chaste is one who has not experienced certain things that the world has to offer. But really, chastity should not be thought of as lack of something. It is not lacking in anything. Chastity is a fullness. As again, G.K. Chesterton put it this way, chastity does not mean abstention from sexual wrong. It means something flaming like Joan of Arc. In other words, it means it's not the suppression of desire. It's the joyful, abundant fulfillment of desire in Christ, where God has commanded us to find our greatest joy. And so that if we're married, chastity would mean giving ourselves only to our spouse. And if we're not married, it would mean no sexual activity whatsoever. But that doesn't mean that we're somehow living less of a life than others. Think about Jesus himself. Did any man ever live so fully as Jesus Christ did? Jesus Christ, a celibate, chaste man throughout his entire life. Did any man ever live so full a life? A life of absolute love, devotion to God. Absolute joy and fulfillment in doing the will of the Father. As he said to his disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." There is nothing lacking in chastity. Chastity is an indication of an abundant, full heart in Jesus Christ. Not one that is disordered by the perversions of this age, but one that has found fulfillment. So that would be sins related to sexuality. Then the third category would be sins of ambition, as he goes on to say, not in quarreling and jealousy, or strife and jealousy. Why do you think it is that we tend to be jealous of God's blessings on others? What motivates us to see ourselves as rivals to them? That if they're getting certain blessings, that must look bad on me. You know, I'm tempted in this direction as well. Number of guys that I went to seminary with have done really well. There's one that I know of who's a seminary president, one who's a vice president at a Baptist college. Just heard of one who got an appointment at a very, very good school in London this week. There was a time when I'd hear the news about those things and I'd think, you know, my first reaction might be, really, him? But I've by God's grace, I've come to a much, much better way of understanding that and responding. And that is to say, praise God. Praise God for blessing those brothers. Those are good brothers. And the fact that God's choosing to use them with these platforms, that's a good thing. That's a thing in which I should be rejoicing. What would motivate me to not rejoice but to be jealous? The only thing that I could think of that would possibly motivate that would be if I feel some sense of insecurity in myself. And as Lee mentioned even a few weeks ago, what does the drowning man do? He has nowhere, nothing firm to hold on to. What does he do when people come out to him? He tries to pull them down too. And that's what personal insecurity will do to us. It will cause us to pull others down, to see ourselves as rivals of other people, to be jealous, and therefore to result in strife with other people. The only thing that can free you from that is to get out of that drowning mode, to get on firm, solid ground of security with who you are in Christ. In other words, it's the gospel that recognizes that I am who I am, not because of anything that I have or I have done, but because of Jesus Christ alone. And understanding that, I am freed to rejoice then in the blessings that God gives to others, and not to see myself as a rival to them. It's interesting, N.T. Wright commented on this passage. "We should not forget that quarreling and jealousy are put on exactly the same level as immorality. There are many churches where the first four sins are unheard of, but but the last two run riot. We need to be aware of that. That when Paul lists sins, he lists the things that many of us could point to very easily. Oh yeah, that's terrible. Orgies and drunkenness? Yes. Let them have it, Paul. Sexual immorality, sensuality? Yes, let them have it, Paul. Strife and jealousy? Oh, wait a minute. That one hits closer to home. And yet Paul, he lumps them all together. He doesn't make a distinction to say, these are the really bad ones, and these are the ones that are pretty understandable and okay. He says they all belong to the present age of darkness. So what virtue then would be the opposite of strife and jealousy? It obviously would be the virtue of love. Love that is produced by the gospel for others. So why do you think we're tempted by these things? Why do you think we're tempted toward self-indulgence, toward sexual sin, toward personal ambition that views others as obstacles or rivals in our way? It's because we ourselves have some unmet need. We have some void in ourselves that drives us to seek fulfillment in these kinds of things. And so Paul is going to address then positively, and another negative statement here in verse 14 when he gives his last command, how we combat that. And in verse 14 he says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So you see the void that I spoke of here, it leaves us with desires, desires of the flesh, desires or cravings that focus on the disordering of God's creation. And Paul's response is that the antidote to that is to put on Christ. Now earlier he had said, let us put on the armor of light. Here he just says, put on Christ. Two ways of speaking of the same thing. To put on the armor of light is to put on Christ. But what does it mean to put on Christ? Well, in a sense, you could say that being converted is itself a putting on of Christ. That is, our baptism marks the point at which we have put off the old man and have put on the new man, Christ. And that's certainly the case. But Paul seems to be speaking here to believers who have already done that. And so he's telling them about an ongoing putting on of Christ. That is a conscious appropriation of our identity in Him. Consciously renewing our baptism, you might say, through coming to Him again and again and again in the gospel. So this is part of the spiritual battle we are fighting, and it must therefore be an intentional act that we pursue of putting on Christ daily. So as we put on Christ, Paul says, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Now, the flesh doesn't merely refer to the body. When Paul uses the word flesh, he characteristically means the human nature in its totality under sin, or human nature fallen, weak before God. So when he says, make no provisions for the flesh, he means our fallen nature. So how then do we make no provision for the flesh? In other words, how do we battle specifically against the kinds of sins that Paul has listed here? I think our battle has to be both an inward and an outward one. That is, we need to think in terms of what is the goal in the battle against sin. The goal is to have a heart that has no attraction to sin, because it's full of joy in Christ. So the battle against sin is preeminently about cultivating a heart that hates sin, that loves Christ. It hates sin because it loves Christ. That's really the goal. So if we're going to pursue that, what it means is we can't just pursue holiness in one area of life but neglect others. This was an insight that I got from John Owen in reading his book, The Mortification of Sin. He said, you will never be able to kill one particular sin unless you are fighting all sin. I mean, think about what would be the result if we could just attack one sin at a time but leave the others in place. We may then attack the sin that the one that troubles us the most, you know, the one that really bothers us the most, but all the while, we're neglecting to think of what does God care about the most. And then if we ended up killing that one sin, but leaving the others okay, we might begin to think, well, I'm okay. I don't really need God's help anymore. And so Owen's insight even goes on to say, God may even let us struggle with that one sin we're trying to kill in order to make us dependent on Him until we learn that holiness has to be holistic. We have to be simultaneously fighting all sin in our lives. And we do that by cultivating a heart that loves Christ and is repulsed at sin. So that's the internal work of making no provision for the flesh. But externally, we have to do things to protect ourselves. And this is mainly common sense kind of things. But what it means is that if we're going to cultivate that heart that loves Christ and that is repulsed at sin, we have to give our heart space to mature, space and time to grow in that kind of way. And the way you do that is by cutting off opportunities that sin has to present temptation to you. You can't cut them all off, but certainly you can cut some of them off, the ones that might give you the most trouble. So if you have had a history of alcoholism, don't go to a bar. If you have struggled with pornography, don't use the internet in an unaccountable way. And we've got technology now and other avenues available. And if you want to talk to somebody about using Covenant Eyes, particularly as a good program to help you with that issue, come talk to one of the pastors about that. But that's just a common sense issue. If you're in a situation that presents sexual temptation with another person, get out of there. Get out of that situation. Flee sexual immorality, Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Flee it. Run. Think of Joseph in Potiphar's household on that one particular day when Potiphar's wife saw her opportunity. All the other slaves are out working in the field, and she comes and she grabs Joseph by the coat. And what does he do? He pulled out of his coat and he ran. He did what he should have done. It would have been no virtue to him to say, I'm going to stand here and fight this temptation like a man. No, God doesn't tell us to do that. He tells us to run, to get out of there. Give your heart space and time to develop a repulsion for sin. And that may be a lifelong process. You know, much of our pastoral care issues that go on in the church, as we as pastors meet with various people, much of it is just basic common sense. Much of it is, look, you fell into this sin. What were the circumstances that led to you getting there? Let's identify those and let's just make sure those don't happen again. What can you do to cut those out of your life? In fact, Jesus, as Lee will be preaching this morning, Jesus will tell us that even if it's a costly boundary we have to put around ourselves, that we should do it for the sake of holiness. Jesus will say, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. That is a metaphorical way of speaking. If we were all walking around with one eye and one hand, we'd still be every bit as much capable of sinning. So he's speaking metaphorically there of radical steps we must take to deal with sin, even if it means taking out something as precious as your eye, cutting off something as precious as your hand. Do it. It is far better for you to enter into life with one eye or one hand, metaphorically speaking, than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Do whatever is necessary to cut out the temptation from your life. So think of battling sin then as both an internal and an external battle. Externally, we cut off sources of temptation wherever we can. But internally, we always have to be cultivating a heart that loves Christ and is repulsed at sin. So that when those opportunities do come, those tempting situations do come that we couldn't foresee and we couldn't cut off, we will have the strength to fight against them because we are equipped with the armor of light. You know, some have said here that Paul's ethic is basically become what you are. Have you ever heard that before? Become what you are. This is the idea that we are already holy in Christ, and therefore we should become that more and more in our day-to-day lives. And that's true. I think Paul does argue many times in that way. In this passage, though, it may not be so much become what you are as it is but become what you will be. Become what you will be when the sun fully rises and the age to come has come in all of its fullness and the works of darkness are completely gone. Become that even now. You'll never be perfect until the next life. But through God's grace, we can strive and maintain moral purity as holy people in this age as God gives us the strength to do so.